All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you today in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives and your mercy. We thank you that you condescend to hear our prayers and condescend to actually teach us, to lead us, and to use us for your glory's sake. Lord, we acknowledge we don't deserve your grace, but we thank you for all that you have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of what Paul said, who can be, if God be for us, who can be against us? We're thankful, Lord, that you have reconciled us unto yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to walk in your truth. Lord, we thank you that you are our King and our Father and our Shepherd, and that you lead us. And we ask that you would truly guide us today and guide us into the truth. Lord, we ask you keep us, and again, in the midst of this world that is increasingly moving away from the truth and falling into wickedness and apostasy. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful, and we pray that you would lead us in the truth. I pray that we would love the truth, and we would love the Word of God, that you would help us to be day by day diligent students of the Word, meditating upon it, and walking in it. We pray that you would write it on our hearts day by day. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for Grace Church of North Olmsted and the fellowship that we have, and we do pray that you would bless this church according to your grace, and Lord, give us wisdom, and Lord, I pray that you would bless us with true godliness and true humility and true unity around the Word of God and around the truth. We just ask that you would help us to be faithful to the Word of God. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, and pray that you would guide us in all that is said, and that you would truly change us through your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Turn to Ecclesiastes 10 as we're kind of working through this chapter. Ecclesiastes 10, which comes right after Ecclesiastes 9.
Oh, you're on a roll.
We went through verse 10 last time, so I'm going to read the whole chapter, but just to understand, we'll start at verse 11 today. Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that digs a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaks a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removes stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Now verse 11 is where we'll begin today. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them, because he knows not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy child is a king and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decays, and through idleness of the hands the house drops through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers all things. Curse the king not, or curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which has wings shall tell the matter. Well, again, I would go back and point out that the heading I would say for chapter 10 really is the very last phrase of chapter 9, which is one sinner destroys much good. And really, if I could say the theme of chapter 11, or chapter 10, I would say it is that folly is destructive. It's destructive, and it's especially, and maybe this is even closer to home in the theme, it's not only destructive, it's self-destructive. So it destroys others, it destroys a lot of good, but it also destroys itself. And that's kind of the theme. As you're going down through here, it's a recurring thought that in all their ways, they are destructive. And particularly in verse 11 through 15, we're talking about his words and works. Let me just read that section again, verses 11 through 15. Notice this is all talking about his word. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them. Now, there he's talking about his labor, because he knows not how to go to the city. So this is a statement of his words and his works, the words and the works of a fool. And they are described here, first of all, in verse 11, as being destructive and uncontrollable. Now, I know there's a slight difference in translation here. King James says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The NASB says, it says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Actually, I went through the Hebrew of this verse, and you know, the King James is a legitimate translation, and I think it fits better in with the context. The point is that this the fool, when it says, well, what is translated charmer by NASB and ESV is translated as babbler in the King James. The literal translation in the Hebrew is the lord of the tongue. And it seems to be here the idea of, again, a master. Yeah, master or lord of the tongue. And he's comparing a snake, a serpent, that bites without being charmed with a fool and his word, is how I understand it. That's how the King James takes it. And I think that's what's being said. And how is it that he's comparing a snake that's not being charmed? Now, when does a... Well, first of all, we would just point out snakes are... I mean, when they bite, that's a problem, right? I mean, okay, so when they bite, they strike quickly and oftentimes unpredictably, right? But what does a charmer do?
Mesmerizes.
He mesmerizes them, and by mesmerizing him, he controls them. And I think the point here is that a fool, you can't control a fool in his tongue. And so you have this combination of A, his words are destructive, and B, they're not controllable. He strikes when you don't expect it. He strikes very quickly, and he's uncontrollable. You can't charm him, as it were. I think that's the picture. That here's an arrogant person who he can't be controlled, and he's very destructive in his words. And it's pointing to the destructive nature of his words. Interesting. Remember what Jesus said, and I couldn't help but think of this. And maybe Jesus was thinking of these verses. I don't know. Look at Matthew 12. When Jesus called the Pharisees, what do you call them? A brood of vipers. This is 12:34, Matthew 12:34. He said to the, he's talking here about words. And he says, of course, in the context, you remember, what did they do in Matthew 12? You remember? What did the Pharisees do? They accused him of doing his miracles.
On the Sabbath.
Well, no, actually, they did, that was earlier in the chapter. What? By the power of Satan. And he's talking about their words, what they said. Remember how, you know, remember I mentioned the other week that verse in Luke that says, said to the lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. In other words, they shut the door to the kingdom by their words. And what they did here was they, and remember, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were the ones who all the people listened to, right? And so when they said, you know, that he was guilty of, you know, he was doing this in the power of Satan. I mean, this had an influence on people. But notice in verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And then he says, O generation of vipers. That wasn't very, I mean, you know what? What would people say about him today if he said that to a group of people? O generation of vipers. You are being what?
Rude.
Ungracious. Judgmental.
Prejudice.
Unkind. I remember I was sitting on a plane one time with a lady. It was in the middle of the night. I was on an overnight flight. And I was just sitting there reading my Bible. And this lady walked by and she said, oh, I see you're reading the Bible. And she was talking. And she wanted to talk. And we were talking. And she says, yeah, she said, Jesus would never judge any man. And I said, really? I said, have you read the Bible? I said, let's go to Matthew 23. And she's like, oh, no, we don't want to go. You know, Jesus said some really hard things, some downright harsh things. And they were what? They were true.
Yeah.
He said, you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And words are destructive. They are here in verse 11, particularly destructive of others. In other words, you destroy others with your words. And again, for the Pharisees, because of what they taught, their destruction actually had eternal ramifications because they were seen as the spiritual leaders, and they were vipers. They actually rejected the truth and they opposed God. I mean, when Jesus called them, he did that several times, right? In Matthew 23, he called them the same thing. He said, you vipers. He knew what he was saying. I mean, that's vipers are deadly. And in this case, especially spiritually deadly. False teachers are deadly. He said in Matthew 12:33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And in that context, he's talking to them really. I mean, Matthew 23 really is a statement of false teaching. They were false teachers. Even though they were seen as the faithful teachers in Israel, they rejected the truth and they were destroying others through their words. So I think that is the point of Ecclesiastes 10:11, that the fool is both destructive and uncontrollable in regard to his words. Verse 12, I think, points to their self-destruction. He says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. And as I think about that picture, it's both a picture and a contrast, but the picture of someone swallowing up themselves. I mean, that's kind of a comical picture, really. When you think of someone devouring with their lips, right, you think of someone devouring someone else, right? So how does, let us go to the contrast, because this is meant to be a contrast when he says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And what does he mean, gracious?
Edifying.
Edifying.
Smooth.
Smooth in a good way, right? True. They're true. They're also out of what? Love. And out of, and I would say out of sincerity, out of a sincere heart. In other words, they're a true reflection of what's in his heart, right? They're a blessing. Okay, the words of a wise man's mouth are a blessing, right? But he's comparing it here to the words of a fool. Now, it says the words of a fool swallow up himself. How do words, let me just think of, forget about the self part. How are words used to devour somebody else? Like, when we think of devour, we think of being destructive. And yeah. Words are destructive of people.
Slander would be one.
Slander, so you're devouring their what? Character. You're devouring their reputation.
Character.
The character. When he says the lips.
Influence as well.
Their influence. You know, honestly, you know, I often pray this publicly on Sundays. I pray against, you know, gossip and slander and so forth in the church, because it's amazing how many churches are destroyed by talk. You know, something happens, they get on the phone and they're talking, and then they talk and they're calling someone else and they talk, and before you know it. And I mean, this is how division takes place in the church, talking.
And the more
people talk,
misconstrued again.
It gets misconstrued. There are people who do this. I know this sounds strange, but it's true biblically. There are people that do this intentionally. They actually try to create disharmony through words and subtly. It's a very dangerous thing, but how does a fool swallow up himself? What's the point of that? It is an interesting picture. Fool swallowing himself.
He'll bring about his own condemnation.
He destroys his own reputation and he condemns himself before God. He actually destroys himself. Okay, it's like the man that digs a pit for himself, right? He digs a pit for others, but he actually doesn't know it, but he's actually digging it for himself, and he's going to fall into it. So he's going around, and he's slandering other people. He's talking evil about others. He's ruining other people's character. He's creating division between people. But what he's really destroying is himself, like his own character, his own reputation. People won't trust him. Do people eventually catch on to people like that, usually? Usually. Now, there are some that are really good at it, and there are. There are some that really are good at it, and they get away with it, and no one ever suspects them.
But eventually, I count.
But eventually, because who does know?
God.
And, you know, ultimately, at the end of the day, it comes out. There is no hypocrite that stands before God ever in the end, right? And so the fool, he ends up destroying himself by his own words. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. They will be judged by their words. So it's not just they're going to lose their reputation before men, but they will be condemned before God. So he actually destroys himself by his words. It's such an interesting picture, again, of self-destruction.
Dean.
Yes.
Actually, the example with the Pharisees, Jesus literally told them they were destroying themselves by their words.
Yeah.
Without seeing it perfectly clearly, he just told them their state and, you know.
Yeah, he didn't mince words.
Right.
I mean, he said what they were about. He knew their hearts. And he knew what they were doing. Remember, I mean, I always love that account. I say love it. It's entertaining to me. It says, you know, when he was there at that last, in the Passion Week, when he was in the temple, and everybody was listening to him, and the Pharisees were, you know, they were jealous, but they were trying to overthrow him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all came together. And it says they sent to him men who pretended, you know, they flattered him and said, well, we know that you're a good teacher, and we know, and then they would try to trap him. And it's like, Jesus saw them coming a mile away. It's like, I mean, he was they were absolutely no threat to him. But it is interesting how with their words, they were trying to trap him. They pretended they loved him. They pretended that they actually followed him, but they were trying to trap him. And the Pharisees truly were wicked. They were evil. Moving on to verse 13, we would say that his words are, this is how I would describe verse 13, his words are exhaustively foolish and destructive. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. And when I say exhaustively, I mean there is this statement here of the beginning and the end. So the very beginning of what he's saying is total foolishness, and the end is foolishness. The idea here is bracketing his whole verbal history is one of exhaustive folly. It's descriptive of his whole talk, right? So it's exhaustive. His words are exhaustively foolish from the beginning to the end. But when he says the end of his talk is mischievous madness, I think he's pointing again to the idea that they are destructive. They are mischievous. Mischievous suggests what?
It's done on purpose.
It's intentional. He has an agenda. He's trying to accomplish something with his words that's evil. It's interesting how often the Old Testament speaks of this in the Psalms, particularly, like men, and in the Proverbs, you know, men meditate on how to bring about evil. Mm. Like they close their eyes. It says, I think I just read this in Proverbs this morning. They close their eyes to come, you know, to think of some evil plan, and then they bring it about. This is how the evil work. Right, and they're very, you know, some are very subtle, but wait, I'm trying to think if I can remember where I was. It struck me this morning, but I guess I won't try to find it. I think I was in Proverbs 16. It's amazing how you read a proverb sometimes and you're just like, I never read that before, even though you read it 1,000 times. I don't see it right away. But at any rate, so the idea here is that they are actually destructive. Now, when it says mischievous, that implies, I think, intentional. It's an intentional thing. There's a deviousness about it. And but what's the word madness suggest?
Insanity.
It's insanity. It's like irrational.
Exactly.
And that's what makes it so foolish, right? Wickedness is folly. I mean, it really is madness. It doesn't make any sense. So isn't it ironic? I mean, what is the motivation of a fool? Why do they do what they do? What's their motivation?
Build themselves up.
To build themselves up for their own promotion, for their own good. But the irony of it is it's actually, it destroys them. It destroys them eternally, but it destroys them in this life too. Like it's actually not for their good. It's such a blindness, right? And that's kind of the point of Ecclesiastes. Again, this vanity, all this vanity in the world is because people are blind. Like it's their own destruction that they're working towards.
I think of mischief, I don't think of it as like really destructive, but then he ends up in total madness.
Yes. Yeah.
He starts out as something small.
And it becomes bigger. Yeah. And it becomes total folly, madness. Yeah.
It's interesting in Matthew that you were pointing out that Christ begins to talk to him. He shows the irrational thing that they're doing. They're talking about Satan destroying Satan.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense.
You know, he's actually being merciful, giving a chance to come to some thought process. Mm-hmm. They're not.
No, I've said this repeatedly, and it's one of my favorite things to say. Rationalism always ends up in irrationality. It always ends up in mysticism because if you reject the truth, and this is the truth, someone says, I don't believe that. Okay, you don't have to believe it. But if you reject this truth, you can't make sense of life. You can't make sense of this world. If you reject this, well, we can't figure it all out. No, we can't. But you know what? The Bible actually tells me I can't. And actually, Solomon is saying we can't know everything. But you know what? That actually makes sense because we're not God. Like, that is rational to say that I can't understand everything. That's rational. To say that I'm dependent upon the true and the living God who does know everything and is all wise, and to submit to his word is utterly rational. Like, that is completely rational. To reject that is utterly irrational. And we say, no, we're going to figure it out ourselves, and we're going to be the standard, and you know, that is utterly irrational. And it will end in total irrationality. And it's amazing to watch, quote-unquote, rational people fall into irrationalism, and where they end up, and this is where all false religion goes. It always ends up in the occult. Because they reject the revelation of God. They come to this realization that they need revelation, but they don't receive God's revelation. So where do they go? Satan. Is Satan, hey, is he willing to provide an experience? Is he willing to provide a bright light and an angelic being that's going to give them, like Joseph Smith, you know, he saw the angel Moroni and got the gold plates. Very clever. You know, did he see an angel? I think he probably did, a demon. But you know what? People, they reject the truth. They will go to the mysticism and the irrationalism.
So I was told once I didn't understand something because I wasn't elect. I said, so what's a blind person supposed to do?
Well, what would you say? Call upon the Lord. Right? And seek him, right?
So even if you're not elect.
Well, how do you know who the elect are?
I don't know.
The elect are those, I mean, this is really John chapter 6. The elect are those who what?
Seek.
Who come to Christ. Who come to Christ in sincerity. Again, just to answer your question, look at John chapter 6 real quickly. You know, this is one of those verses that is, for good reasons, often quoted. It says, this is John 6:37. I'll start in verse 35.
I don't want to get you off track either.
No, this is good. This is good stuff. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now, who's that true for?
The sinner.
Who is it that experiences Jesus as the bread of life and will never hunger? Well, no, I mean in this verse, in verse 35. It's he who believes in me. So I can say to any human being on the planet, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we need a biblical definition of believe because there are some people who just say, well, I believe, but they don't really believe. Now, how do you know you believe? You come to him, right? You bow the knee, you call upon him in truth and trust him as your salvation alone. He is the payment for your sins, right? So then he says in verse 36, but I said unto you that you have also seen me and believe not. So these Jews, they were there and they actually saw his miracles. And they just wanted more signs. He just did a sign and they said, show a sign. You know, it's like they don't believe. And then he says, all that the Father gives me, that's the elect, all that the Father gives me shall what?
Come to me.
And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So how do you know if you're the elect? You come to him. And if you say, well, you know, how do I know I'm the elect? I come to Christ. You know, I bow the knee. I draw near to him. So the doctrine of election, I want to be really clear about this. You know, the doctrine of election properly taught was never meant to keep people from coming to Christ. What is the point of the doctrine of election? Like, there's no one that's going to get to the end and be able to say, well, God, I wasn't among the elect. Is that a legitimate reason not to come to Christ?
No.
No. Can anybody come to Christ?
Yeah.
So. Now, why is the doctrine of election important?
But no one can boast.
Yeah, there's no one that can say, well, I figured it out. I was the one. I was wise. If God hadn't opened my eyes, I wouldn't see.
The stuff I did made it possible.
So when I come to Christ, you know, again, I always use that illustration from E.L. Moody that come to Christ and you see over the door, whosoever will. Well, that's me, right? Anybody can come, and it's true. You can come. He didn't put over the door, well, only if you're elect. Because then we'd be like, well, am I the elect or not the elect? No, it's whosoever will. And then you go through the door, and you come to Christ, and you bow the knee, and your eyes are opened. And then there's a sense in which the doctrine of election is really for the believer. It's not for the unbeliever.
Right.
And you look back and you say, oh, yeah, it was his work. It wasn't mine. And you go back and you say, you know, I would have never come to him if he hadn't called me. But you see, it's the doctrine of election was not meant to keep people from coming to Christ. It's where you can't come unless you're elect. Come. And then you'll find that you were elect, right? It's a matter. It does. It takes away all glory of man. No one's going to get there and say, oh, wow, I did it. You know, that's what people want to do. They want to take the credit. This is the importance of the doctrine of election and sovereignty. There's another important aspect to the doctrine of election. It's not just that all glory goes to him. There's no boasting. But I would also, what's the other thing that, again, this is for the believer. Why is the doctrine of election so important to the believer? You come through the door. You understand it's Christ that did it. You're a changed, you're a new creature. What? But why is election so important? You can't be lost. It is a comfort. It is meant to be a comfort to the believer. It is meant to be this amazing statement of, if God be for us, who can be against us? My sins are forgiven. I cannot be lost. And so election is a comfort. It's not a comfort to the unbeliever. But you see what it's become, and I think partly because of the way it's taught, it's become an excuse for unbelievers not to come. They say, well, I'm not elect.
Yeah.
It's like,
that might fall.
You know what? You deserve hell more than you think. You're going to blame God for your rejection of him. That's just pride. It demonstrates what they are, and they deserve it all the more. I mean, you could say, I'm someone out there in the bush who's never heard of Christ, and by the way, his punishment will be a lot less according to the New Testament, you know. But when someone hears Christ, hears the gospel, knows the gospel, and rejects the gospel and says, well, I'm not among the elect, he deserves his damnation. That's just plain arrogant. And, you know, God have mercy on him. But election was not given to keep people out. It was to encourage the faithful, those who are saved. And it also, humility. You know, it gives humility. So I don't know if that answers your question. But So if you want to know if you're among the elect, just come to Christ and say, Lord, I want to be among the elect. Have mercy upon me. I want to draw near to you in Christ. And you'll find that I will say there's no website with a list of the elect on it, but see if your name's there. But you know because you believe on it. All right. Going back to Ecclesiastes. So their words are exhaustively foolish and destructive. Verse 13. And then verse 14, I would say his words are voluminous. This is a common theme in Ecclesiastes, but also in Proverbs, I think. They're voluminous and full of ignorance. So that's how I would summarize verse 14. He says, a fool also is full of words. A fool in the wisdom literature generally is known by how much they talk. You remember it says this in chapter 5, verse 3. In the second half of the verse, it says, a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And now it is true, you know, there are different personalities. Some people are given to more talking than others. But, you know, but really as a Christian, as we grow in Christ, you know, we really become more cautious about what we say and how much we do. I oftentimes, before I go, whatever, you know, go to a social gathering or go meet someone, I often pray, Lord, please help me and just guard my words and help me to speak less. you know, self-control in word, because it's an amazing thing. In a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, it says in Proverbs. And where there is a multitude of words, usually there is foolishness of some sort. So, you know, it's amazing. And what do fools like to talk about?
Themselves.
It's not wrong to talk about yourself. Like, you know, it's part of being a good conversationalist is when someone asks you about yourself, you talk about yourself, and that's fine. That's good. And actually, it's a good thing to communicate about yourself. But you know those people, and, you know, I hope you're not one of them. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But you know those people. Like, you can talk to them for 30 minutes, and they'll never ask you one question about yourself. Not one. Like, you can talk to them for 2 hours. And I've had that experience. And it's not that you're offended by it. It's not that you, but all they're concerned about is numero uno. They don't really care about you. It's almost like they could say, like, what's your name again? You know, they don't care about you. Like, understand, and looking at it from the other direction, one of the most basic, simple ways that you show genuine love to people, even people you've never met, like you're out in the street and you talk to someone or you meet someone somewhere. One of the most basic, simple ways that you genuinely show love is to sincerely ask questions about them and listen to what they're saying. And the way they know you're listening is how?
Questions.
You ask them other questions, right? Now, there are people that they won't do that because they really don't care about you, so they won't ask you. But when you ask questions of people about their lives, about what they're doing, about even if you're never going to see them again, it demonstrates a genuine interest, and that is love. But a fool is not interested in other people. He's interested in spouting his foolishness. It's interesting. I was in Proverbs, there's several passages that speak about, it's the picture, it says a fool pours out foolishness. and the idea is out of his mouth. It's just like, it just comes pouring out. He's just talking. Voluminous.
My brother spent 10 years in Africa, and he said, people never even ask me if I ever saw an elephant. Anytime I see a missionary, I said, did you ever see an elephant?
No, it's good. Again, I don't want to, this is so much of life is balance. We're not saying that I'm not saying you never talk about yourself. You do need to talk about yourself. It's a good thing to talk about yourself within reason. That's communication. That also, in the right way, at the right time, is a demonstration of love, right? When you talk to your wife, or your husband, if you never talk about yourself that's kind of like, selfish in a way. I mean, you should talk about yourself, but within reason, right? And not Deborah.
James, I think, slow to speak.
Yes.
Quick to listen.
Yes.
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger. Yep. Those three go together, and they have a lot to do with the words, right? So, but notice these words are also, and I was really thinking about what is the point of the second half of this verse. So it says a fool is full of words, and again, such a simple picture, full of words. They're just good at talking. And then it says, a man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? Now, does someone have an ESV? Can you read it? Just read that verse, verse 14.
Verse 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after.
Okay, I think that translation puts these two things together in a better way. And it's basically, if I understand what it's saying, a man is full of words, even though what?
He doesn't know anything.
He doesn't know anything. he's talking as if he knows everything, but he doesn't. He really is ignorant, but he talks big. He's the authority. It's kind of like, I love that proverb or Psalm 73. I think it says his tongue walks through the earth. It's such a picture of just arrogance. Like I'm in charge and I know everything. That's the me monster. There's always those people who are the expert on everything, but actually he's saying he's full of ignorance. Right.
Isn't that also part of the reason why we get prophecies, from the Bible? It showed that only God knows.
Yes. Yeah.
He is wise.
Yes. And it also points to, that's actually an important theme in Ecclesiastes, that we don't know what's coming and we don't know when it's coming. It's not up to us. It's God's time. And so part of living is coming to grips with that reality that it's God's time and it's God's plan. And, our words should reflect that, right? Our words should reflect the fact that we acknowledge. We really don't. I mean, again, this is balance. We're not saying, can we know things? Do we know things? Are there experts on things? Yeah, but there is this humility aspect of knowing that, there's a lot we don't know. And of course, we don't know anything about the future other than what God tells us. It is interesting how much mankind wants to know the future. And, through all of history, you've had the prognosticators, the prophecies, you have the crystal ball people and the spiritists that want to look into the future, and they want to be able to told, they want their fortune told, they want to be able to know the future, or the whole zodiac thing and look into the stars and astrology. This is all about wanting to know the future. Why do people want to know the future?
They want to control it.
They want to control it. More and more as I look back over life, I'm so thankful I didn't know the future when you're at the beginning. What happened if you know everything that's coming?
You might dislike
a lot of things you don't do.
What's that?
you might decide to go in a different direction.
But,
this is what God has planned for you.
But if you knew that you were going to go, that this was going to happen, this was going to happen, no matter what you did, you could, even if you thought you changed direction, if you knew these things were going to happen, what would you do?
It could be depressing.
You'd either be, okay, the bad things, you would be very anxious, and you would go through all of life thinking, oh, yeah, but I know this is going to happen, right? Or the good things, you're going to do what? You're going to be constantly looking ahead. You'll be looking about the good thing. And, you know, how are we supposed to live?
Today.
Today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I'm so glad I don't know how I'm going to die or when I'm going to die. I don't want to know, right? I'm glad I don't know what I'm going to have to suffer. I'm glad I don't know what blessings I'm going to have. I wouldn't want to know. You live each day, and by the way, this is why God hates all that stuff, right? All this crystal ball and looking at your future and tarot cards. It's all wicked. It's all a cult. But why? You know, that's really the opposite of what?
Trust.
Faith. Yeah, trust. Because we go through life it's not that God reveals to us what he's going to do. And you, by the way, you know, people actually, I think, almost try to treat God like he's got the crystal ball and he's going to tell me what's coming. Does God tell us what's coming?
Oh, yeah. No. He does.
Well, he leads us.
Yeah.
He tells us in the Word of God what's coming. But does he give us, like, does he reveal to me, oh, you're going to do this in 3 years?
Yeah.
No, but, you know, people want to have this and they'll say, yeah, God told me this is going to happen. Like, no, God didn't tell you that. God isn't he's not a genie. He's not there for you to have a crystal ball to tell you what's going to happen in your life. Where did it happen one time in the Old Testament?
Cyrus.
Well, I was thinking of Saul. Saul went to see the witch. And actually, Samuel came up. And Samuel said, tomorrow you're going to be here. You're going to be in the grave. And, you know, Saul was overwhelmed, you know, and he knew he was going to die in battle. But God doesn't, he's not our personal genie.
Was it actually Samuel or was it a demon? Then?
No, I think it was Samuel because the reason I say that is because I think the witch herself was surprised.
Mm-hmm.
I believe Spiritism, which is very popular in our world, I believe Spiritism is demons imitating. I mean, would that be easy for them to do? I mean, you want to bring up Grandma and, you know, do they know who Grandma was? Could they imitate her voice? Did they know? Could they figure out what Grandma did and how Grandma thought? Yeah. I mean, could they imitate her? Very easily. It doesn't prove anything, right? But, you know, this is people's like confidence in regard to the future. They say, oh, I brought up Grandma, and Grandma said, it's okay over here, and everything's fine. And you know what? People believe it. Can we say deceive? Mm-hmm. It's deception. People listen to experience rather than what the Bible actually says. It's the conflict, mysticism or the truth, the Word of God. It's what is your foundation? Many people are banking on their experience. They had this experience. They had this whatever. I mean, it's the new age over and over again. It's nothing new, but what's that?
They said a prayer. No change in their life. They're doing nothing.
Yeah, that's true.
And so I'm fine.
Yeah, that's one aspect of it, but I was thinking more of the people that if you read about people actually caught up in, for example, the New Age movement where they meet demons and they will tell you about the experiences they have. And it's almost like a drug-like experience, like an outer body experience. And they have these experiences that they feel like God. They'll say that. They feel like God. And they're banking on this. Like, this is their foundation. And it's all deception. Can Satan make people feel like God? I mean, can we remember Genesis chapter 3? I mean, he's doing the same thing, but people are deceived by it, and it's like a drug. It's like it's addictive. But the Bible, it's the foundation. The Word of God is the foundation.
It also serves to, like, make them feel so empowered by what they perceive as the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
And then that draws them, like, they become the attraction. Well, other people will want what they have, so then they do the same things. And they think that every thought that comes into their head is
from God.
From God.
Yeah.
And
it's a deception.
Totally.
But this is, it's powerful.
It's interesting because lately, like the past year, there's all this information coming about UFOs, but it's being dealt with differently, where it's not being like poo-pooed in the media. It's like, hey, looks like this is real. But long time ago, because it's not mentioned in the Bible, we know if they come, which will probably happen, there'll be demons. And we know that because God doesn't tell us about them in his history of our world, but the world will go for it.
The world is increasingly, and I say the world, particularly our nation, because we had a biblical paradigm in the past, even though maybe we were never a Christian nation. But as we're leaving that paradigm, and we are receiving this New Age paradigm, the Eastern paradigm, in the last 150 years, particularly, it's kind of gradually, but it's now, it is the paradigm that people have. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Their paradigm has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It is a New Age paradigm, and it's an occult paradigm. And so it makes them very deceivable, very easily deceived, because they have no foundation. They have no discernment regarding the truth. It's true. Well, let me look at verse 15 here and observe that now it speaks of his works. It says his labor is wearisome because it is misguided. The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them. Or the idea is it wearies the fool himself. Because he knows not how to go to the city. And what's his point here? I mean, a fool, he's working. Well, not all fools work, but this particular fool is working, right? But what's the problem with his labor? What's that?
Frustrating.
It's frustrating.
Fruitless.
It's fruitless, which again, in Ecclesiastes, of course, labor is a key idea. Labor. Why is his labor so wearisome? Because he's...
Labor's in vain.
He doesn't know where he's going.
Exactly. Doesn't know the end of things.
He doesn't know... This is the blindness, right? He doesn't know where he's going. When it says he doesn't know how to go to the city, have you ever been with someone who doesn't know, like you're in a car and they don't know where they're going and they refuse to ask directions and they refuse to listen to anybody and they just, is that frustrating?
Yeah.
But, you know, some people, that's how they live their life. Again, they're all talk, they talk good, but they don't know where they're going. And it's wearisome to who? Themselves. Like they don't even know. This is the thing. This is the blindness of the fool, right? He doesn't see that the reason he has so many problems is because he's ignorant, because he doesn't know the truth and he doesn't know the end and he's not walking in the truth. Listen, the path of the righteous, I love that picture in Proverbs 4. The path of the righteous is like a shining light that shines brighter and brighter as you go. And it doesn't mean that you don't have any problems. But listen, the more you walk in the truth and the more you have the Word of God as your light, the more your labor has purpose. Your days have purpose. You have clarity about life. And you know your end and you know where you're going, right? You know where you're going. But yeah.
Well, if he doesn't know how to get to the city is a pretty big place.
And usually has signs. Yeah.
Pretty much know how to get there.
It suggests.
He doesn't know the obvious.
It suggests he's lying. Like, yeah. Yeah.
We went on vacation once with a couple of couples. But anyway, the guy that was driving, when we got off the plane and we were going to our hotel, we could see it, but we couldn't
get there.
We kept going in circles.
Yeah.
I mean, so you can see it, but he figured it out. I can see it.
Yeah.
I got to get my bearings.
Yeah, I have a footnote in mine. It says, if a fool can't find a town, how could he possibly locate God?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, it's a clear picture of someone who's in the dark, of someone that is, and if you don't know where you're going,
yeah,
then what are you working for? What are you working toward? The work is all, it does get wearisome if you don't know where you're going. You're not making any progress because you don't even know where you're going. You're going around in circles. So, yeah, so his labor is a weariness to himself. Again, notice in all of these, you have this idea of the destructive nature of folly and the self-destructive nature of folly. It really does. The fool destroys himself. Verse 16 and 17 speaks of the folly of in the realm of the kingdom, and he compares in verse 16. He says, "Woe to thee, O land!" In verse 17, he said, "Blessed are O land!" And he's speaking about the rulers of any given land. He says, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning." What's his point there? A child is. He's inexperienced. He's ignorant, right?
Foolish.
Why does he say, "And thy princes eat in the morning"? I mean, I eat in the morning. I like breakfast. but he's not saying. But why does he say that? What when they eat in the morning?
Their stomach's the first thing they're thinking of.
Yeah, and it's the idea really of self-indulgence. It's the idea of overeating or like, you know, partying or whatever. You do that in the morning if you're what?
Yeah, in the morning. In the morning.
What's that?
Begins in the morning and continues all.
Yeah, then it's just like a life's a party, you know, kind of thing. It's people that are just living for themselves. But he says, "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles." And now the idea, when he says the son of nobles, what does that imply?
Experience.
Wisdom.
Righteous.
Training.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're a son of nobles, I mean, nobles always educate, inherit, and yeah, there's an inherited, to some degree, there's an inherited ability oftentimes. But here's the son of nobles.
Instructed.
Includes the idea of training. And your princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. And that's the contrast. In other words, they eat so they can work.
Right.
You know, they eat so they can. The goal is not eating. The goal is the working, but they eat in order to work, not to get drunk and just to enjoy life. And contrast between, again, that's the wisdom, the folly of rulers versus the wisdom of rulers.
It seems like there's a reference to the princes in the first verse being they're the ones that are in control because the king's a kid.
Yes. Yeah, that's true. I mean, that's often happened. They have the princes. Yeah, so the oftentimes when a king is a child, and that's happened oftentimes when a boy, and they have a, what do they call it, a regent? They have someone that kind of rules, you know, for them until he's of age, she. But clearly two contrasts here, folly and ruling. And then verse 18, a very important verse about the nature of folly and its end. Again, notice the destructive thing. By much slothfulness, the building decays. Through idleness of the hands, the house drops through. Again, it's two parallel statements saying basically the same thing. And it's a very simple picture, very easy to observe. You know, anybody who owns a house knows that in order to maintain it, it just requires
a constant
upkeep and a constant, like, you know, even I was pressed, you know, if you look at some of these yards, immaculate yards, and you say, now that doesn't just happen. Like, you don't just get out and mow your yard once a week and that happens. To take care, to have a nice yard requires you to put down fertilizer, put down weed killer, put down grub killer, put down, I mean, it's constantly something, right? You got to water it. And no matter, or hire someone, but hiring takes money. Money comes from work, right? Same way with the house. I mean, obviously with the house itself, I mean, there is always something that needs to be fixed. And if it's not fixed, eventually things fall apart.
So we prayed for about this house that Joanna's going to look at. And somebody outbid them on the house, and then they had it inspected, and they rejected it. And she sent me the inspection report, and I was going through it, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, this place is a mess. And it's literally this slothfulness. The problems in this place are unbelievable because people didn't care, and if they did something, they did it wrong.
Yeah. Well, and why is it? I mean, what are the things when you build a house, what tears down a house?
Neglect.
No, I know, but you know, if the house was in a vacuum, nothing would happen. Yeah. What causes it?
Water. Rain, freezing.
Water.
Wind.
Sun.
Heat.
Baking.
Cold. And then eventually, what else? I mean, eventually, animals. I mean, if you let a house go, the animals start to come in, and they start chewing things, and they start, you know. I remember chipmunks. They take over. No, when I was worked for Puget Raffensperger Builders, we bought this house. It was an old 17th or 18th century, like I think it was built in 1755 or something. It was this old farmhouse, very beautiful, but totally run down. It was a total mistake to buy. I mean, this whole land was turned into development, and this was kind of like the main property that was the house that was there. And it was this big old stone farmhouse, and we totally redid it, and then we put an addition on it. Oh, it was a money pit. And it was when we bought it, there were groundhogs living in it. I mean, it was, and of course it's old. So, I mean, you had to do all the mechanical. It was a money pit. It was a nightmare. But you know, when a house left to itself, it falls apart. And the whole issue here is laziness.
Mm-hmm.
Laziness. When you see, when you go down, I mean, these two go together, right? Laziness and poverty. And we lose sight of that today because in our culture, increasingly, poverty is seen as a victimization. I'm in poverty because I'm a victim. But, you know, generally speaking, in the history of the world, poverty is due to laziness. They go together.
What if you know someone who is not lazy,
but they are over, they're a believer, but they're overextended, meaning they own more than one property. They have responsibilities. Their job alone, they work maybe 70 hours a week. So, I mean, and they're not able to take care of their properties. So, or...
Well, what I would call that is a form of laziness.
Okay.
Do you know workaholic is a kind of laziness?
Okay.
Why? Because what's the problem?
No time.
He doesn't take the time to...
Prioritize.
It takes work and discipline to prioritize, to take care of. So it is a form of laziness.
Okay.
When you go by, and I'm not here to judge everybody that poverty is lazy. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying the two tend to go together, right? And that's kind of the picture here, that someone, I lived in Virginia years ago as a kid, and it was a very poor area. And you go by these places, and you know, the weeds are overgrowing, and the place is falling apart. And you're like, I mean, that is a reflection of poverty and laziness. And where you go by, again, I grew up in Amish country, and the Amish in Lancaster, Pennsylvania are very, very diligent people. And their places, many of them, are immaculate. They take care of them. And, you know, that doesn't happen by accident. I mean, these guys work hard, and they're diligent. And where you see a farm that's falling apart, and, you see the roof going like this, and it's about ready to cave in, and it's because of a lack of diligence. They're lazy. And now I want to say that this is meant to be a picture, not just of building, but of life. Laziness produces decay. Does that make sense? Produce, that's kind of an oxymoronic word, right? It always results in decay. Laziness in anything. Is there anything in this world that's worthwhile that doesn't require effort? There is nothing. You know, I've been talking about the studying the Bible and the effect on the Christian life. Does that take effort? You know, it really does. If you're going to put Christ first in your life day by day, and you're going to study his word, and you're going to obey his word and walk in his truth, that takes a daily effort. And someone says, well, it's all of grace. Well, yeah, it is all of grace, but must you put forth effort? If you're going to walk with Christ and obey him and live a life that's honoring to him, it requires a great deal of effort, like every day. And if you say, well, I don't want to do that, I'm not going to do that, what will you have? What will your life be? You're gonna decay, right? You're gonna go back. What are you gonna decay into?
Well, a sluggard.
Yeah.
Lazy? Worldliness? Sin? You're gonna become more and more geared to habits? I was talking to Michelle today about, I was just observing how much alcohol is becoming such a central thing, even in churches. And it's kind of concerning to me, because when I see that, I'm suspicious there's going to be more and more alcoholism, because it does that. It generally does that. And, when people start forsaking diligence before the Lord, they end up becoming more and more prone to those kinds of things. They're more and more prone to worldliness and living like the world, thinking like the world, living for the world. And it's very natural. They decay spiritually, right? If you want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you must daily put on his armor. You must daily seek him. Yes.
Well, that takes commitment.
What's that?
Commitment.
Commitment. And absolutely.
It's not something people don't want to commit to anything, really, today.
No.
A lot of people don't.
It is a form of laziness. It's self-indulgence.
And you might miss The Simpsons.
The what?
Then you might miss the Simpsons.
The Simpsons?
The TV.
Simpsons. Do they, is that still on?
Yep.
I've never, I don't think I've ever watched that. let me just briefly, I'm going to try to wrap this up just quickly. Chapter 10 here. I have two verses. Verse 19 says, a feast is made for laughter. A wine makes merry, but money answers all things. I think his point here is that, you know, feasting and wine, that's all good and fine and dandy, but what's the problem? Someone's got to pay for it, you know, and, you know, money answers all things. So you can't have a feast. You can't have wine unless you have money.
Especially right? Today.
Yeah. So money's required for this. And the part of the problem with the fool is he wants the wine. He wants the Mary.
And he doesn't want to work.
Well, he doesn't want to work. And I think...
Yeah, they live on welfare and they eat crab legs and then they're broke after the first week and then they complain the next 3 weeks until they get a check.
It's a lack of, like, I think it says something in Proverbs about he who loves wine will never be rich or something like that. And the idea is, again, people want the pleasure, but they don't want to work. Now, again... Solomon in the book makes it very clear that it is right for us to enjoy what?
The fruit of our labor.
The fruit of our labor. Key word there, labor. We work and then we enjoy the fruits of our labor. That's a good thing. So he's not saying you shouldn't have a feast or you shouldn't have wine. He's saying it takes labor to have feast. And why? In other words, it's okay to enjoy the fruit of your labor, but it's the fruit of your labor. Work.
And enjoyment without excess.
And enjoyment with contentment, as we said. And with self-control, temperance, which is a very, very important concept everywhere in Scripture. And then the last verse, verse 20. Curse not the king, which is what a fool would do, right? Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. So here the idea is cursing the king even in your mind, or cursing the rich in your, you know, bedchamber when you're talking to your wife, you know, and you're it's just you and your wife, but you speak evil of this person. And what a picture. He says, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which has wings shall tell the matter. Now, what's his point there?
Be careful what you say.
It always gets out. It always gets out. You know, when he says, you know, curse not the king in your thoughts, why shouldn't you curse the king in your thought? Well, what do thoughts almost always inevitably turn into? Well, I was going to say words, right? Mm. But actions too. But words, right?
Yeah.
And words have a way of
getting
back to the person. You know, this is the thing. I've learned the hard way, or we all have, I guess. You know, sometimes you say things, and I don't always do this. I try to do this. You know, you should never say anything. I think this is true. You should never say anything about someone that you wouldn't say to them. And that doesn't mean that you don't say anything negative, because there are times where you do have to share, you know, what would be called negative information, or, you know, you have to make judgments and you have to say that sometimes. But you shouldn't say anything that you wouldn't say to them to their face if you had the opportunity to do that, or you know, if they heard you. Same way with emails. You know, when I write emails, increasingly, you know, I might have learned this the hard way along the way somewhere, but when I write emails and it's about, you know, something else, someone else or something, I always write them with the thought that someday they might read it, because they probably will. It's going to get forwarded. And sometimes, and I've had this happen, like where something will get forwarded accidentally. They'll forward it to the wrong person, and it's them. You know, so you always write those things with the realization that they might read it themselves. And you don't want to say anything that you wouldn't, A, defend legitimately. Again, I'm not saying you never say anything negative, because sometimes you have to say things that are negative. But nothing that you wouldn't have said to them anyway, or that you wouldn't. Does that make sense?
I think, too, we need, you know, what we, if we do say something, it may be true. When we need to ask ourselves, is it necessary?
Right. Yes, absolutely. And
don't you do the same thing yourself?
In some cases, yeah.
Yeah.
But there are places where we have to, like I'm thinking here as a pastor, you know, as an elder, you know, we have conversations in elder meetings. I mean, you have to talk about people. And sometimes it's not always positive, you know, and that's, you know, that's not sin. It's sin. What, you know, and by the way, you haven't thought about this. If you, there's so many things like this, right? At what point does talking ill about someone become evil speaking or gossip? That's not always, that's a fine line. You know, when you have, you have to speak, you have to communicate sometimes bad things about people. And that's not slander. If
it's for construction, for edifying again, once again, that person
absolutely.
Or situation.
Like when you, like if you're warning someone about something or someone, do you need to say something evil? In a way, you do. I mean, you have to say bad things about that person. But first of all, they're what? They're true. Secondly, they are for that person's good. Like for the, in other words, there's a reason. It's not just, you know, passing gossip and trying to speak evil of people, right? So there is a place to speak, you know, things that are true, but that are, you know, not positive. Yes, were you going to say something?
I was thinking of a situation where this guy that I was taking care of that had dementia, a neighbor had gotten a hold of one of his properties for about half its value, and I warned him to not attempt to purchase any properties, to talk to his lawyer, that type of thing. And I sent a text to the lawyer. I said, they're liars, cheats, and thieves. And I went back and I looked at my text and I sent it to them.
Case in point.
But you know what? It didn't bother me.
Yeah. Well,
they heard exactly what I thought.
I always will say that about you, Tom. We never have to wonder what you're thinking. We know exactly what you're. That's good. I like that. But it is true. We have to think about, you know, where it's going to end up, because what we say, it has a way of getting back. So, you know, a wise person thinks about that.
Must have been a parrot in a tree when I was talking, huh?
Yeah, no, it's amazing how things get around and quickly, you know, good and bad things, but yeah.
I read this passage every day, Ephesians 4:29, let no one hold some words proceed from your mouth, but yeah. Only what is, you know, worth telling somebody.
Yes.
And it just, it covers the whole complete thing.
Does, yeah. No, it takes great wisdom and self-control. And, you know, I think of what Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. And that's true of our words. You know? But what we say is a reflection of what's in our heart. And why we say it and to whom we say it. So we need the self-control and wisdom, knowing what to say to whom and when. And we ask, I often think of that psalm, I think it's Psalm 141, where he says, keep the door of my lips. You know, it's like, so we say, Lord, please guard what I say, because we're prone to say stupid things. And when we say stupid things, they bring destruction to others and they bring destruction to ourselves. And that's so let's pray, and then next week we'll begin on chapter 11. Father, thank you for the warnings from your word about our words. We confess that we are prone to speak more than we should. We're prone to say things we shouldn't, whether it be complaining or gossip or slander or even deception and lying or just foolishness. Well, Lord, we ask that you would be merciful towards us and, first of all, cleanse our thoughts, cleanse our hearts and our minds. But also, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our words and give us wisdom. I pray that what we speak would be edifying, that what we speak would be true, and that what we speak would truly be in sincerity and in truth and out of a sincere heart and for the good of others and especially for the glory of God. We ask that you would accomplish this in us and pray that you would help us to be faithful, Lord, in all that we do and say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.